A pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's always nice when you're asked to speak in your home city, although I do live in Kanata, so it does seem like a bit of a trip. It's quite funny, actually. I'm not originally from Ottawa. I'm originally from the GTA and moved to Ottawa a number of years ago, and I literally had this conversation yesterday with someone where you can tell you've been in Ottawa a long time when you start to think to yourself, man, I don't want to drive all the way out to Orleans. And when I was growing up, of course, I grew up in Brampton, and my friends all lived in Oakville and Burlington, and if you know the GTA down there, that was about 40, 45 minutes away. So every Friday night, at about 7 o'clock at night, I would drive 45 minutes to a friend's house to hang out to begin to think about what we were going to do for the night. So the idea of spending 30 minutes in a car to literally drive from one end of the city to the other does seem rather pathetic in hindsight, but it is a joy for me to be here with you this morning. As Les shared with you, I've been on staff with Athletes in Action for over 19 years and worked as a missionary in the sports field. And I have worked with multiple different demographics of children, young people, adults. And there are a few things that I have learned along the way that I would love the opportunity to share with you this morning. Currently, my responsibilities, I have four teams that I work with here in the city. I was in Kingston yesterday with the Carleton University football team, and we were playing a playoff game against Queens. I work with them. I'm in my 10th season working with the Ottawa 67s, has been their chaplain for a number of years, and then the Ottawa Fury FC, our professional soccer team, and the Ottawa Redblacks. And so I spent a lot of time outside, and I spent a lot of time watching live sports. Now, for some of you, that will seem like, boy, that's awesome. And for others of you, you're saying in your head, help him, Jesus. And that's okay. That's okay, because we all have a passion and a heart that God has given to us to reach our world. And I trust that we'll engage that a little bit this morning. I'm here being supported by my cheerleading section, which I'm very, very thankful for. My wife of over 16 years, Nicole, is here, as well as our 15-year-old daughter, Mackenzie, and my 12-year-old son, Sam. I am in the midst of seriously what I think is the greatest parenting demographic ever. I love parenting teenagers. Now, again, I might seem a little bit bizarre in that reality, but my children keep me humble. And they challenge me with who they are and what they're about, and they continue to drive within me a passion for engaging our culture with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And that's my heart of what to share with you, because often I'm given questions about how we engage our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers with the good news of Jesus. And our culture continues to shift. And I found that there are some things, though, that are a little bit helpful. And I think of them more as parameters or framework, because I don't often like to think in the case of specifics when it comes to engaging our culture, because sometimes we can get locked into certain programs or certain methodologies. And the drawback to that, of course, is that if the program or methodology doesn't fit the demographic you're working with, then what do you do? Instead, I like to approach things from a standpoint of who is God, and more importantly, who is His Holy Spirit, and what is His Holy Spirit doing, and how does God want to use me in the moment and the context that He's placed me in? And so I love God and allow God to define the context and hopefully use me within it. And this is not about working a program, rather it's about positioning really our hearts to be spoken to by God and led by His Holy Spirit. This morning I want to use a passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, and it may be a familiar passage to a lot of you, but I trust that we'll see within it some great things that God wants to demonstrate to us. So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is what the Word of God says. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." In this passage of scripture that may be familiar to us, Jesus really lays out the emphasis for Christian living. And he tells us to love God with all our hearts, our soul, our mind, our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this neighborly love in this passage of scripture is described in such a way that we can see some things in it. First of all, neighborly love may involve people different than us. See, often we gravitate towards people of like-mindedness, people of similar interests, but neighborly love is not necessarily just about the people who see things the way that we see them, but rather people in whom God allows to cross our path. Neighborly love may involve some inconvenience. We see the Samaritan was on a journey to somewhere else, and yet at that moment in time, he allowed God to interrupt him to redirect his path and his trajectory and to influence a life. And neighborly love may cost us something, because often we like to fall into a situation or context in which, you know, I'll do this if it's easy for me or it doesn't make me uncomfortable, but once we get into that stage where it might cost me some time, some talent, or some treasure, I'm not quite sure that I really want to give to you or extend to you the love that I'm supposed to. And I think sometimes when we look at this, we think, okay, well, I can fall in line with that. I understand it's people different than us. I understand it might be a little inconvenient sometimes. I might even understand that sometimes it might cost me something. Because really, ultimately, those things seem rather relatively simple. But I think as often as the case with the Word of God, there is a very large difference between simple and easy. You know, when it comes to grasping what God desires us to do, it doesn't take a rocket science to read the Word of God and go, oh, that's what I need to do. It's relatively simple. But the living it out is where it sometimes can become difficult. I want to look at 4 ideas this morning as we unpack this scripture a little bit further. My first idea that I want to challenge us with this morning is that when we look to engage our world, we can't start by holding those outside the kingdom to the same standard as those inside the kingdom. I'll say that again. We can't start by holding those outside the kingdom to the same standard as those inside the kingdom. You know, our world no longer has a biblical worldview. It doesn't start from there, it doesn't finish there, and very often it's nowhere there in between. And in some cases, we might as well be speaking a foreign language to other people when we start talking about the truths of the Bible. There's a book that was recently published by InterVarsity. They wrote a very interesting book on how to engage with people in a postmodern culture and how to engage them on their faith journey to Jesus. They came up with what they called 5 thresholds, where they said that basically now someone to come to faith to Christ in our post-modern world is they walk through 5 different processes before they come to a decision to accept Jesus. The very first threshold is actually trusting a Christian. Fascinating. That's the first threshold that in our post-modern world people actually need to cross is like, you're a Christian? I don't even know if I can trust you. And on their first journey towards faith in Christ, it's all about whether or not they can trust us. If we hold people in our world to a biblical standard when they're not in the kingdom, we come across as judgmental or even arrogant. That I seem to have the box and that I can stand on and tell you exactly how you're not living your life the right way and how you're not engaging the world the way you're supposed to. And nowhere in that do I actually get to live out or share out the message of Christ's love. Instead, what I do is I come across as I'm the one who has the market on wiseness. And you seem to be lacking in that department. Let me give you an example of how this has played out in my ministry life. As I said, I work as the chaplain for the Ottawa 67s, and the demographics I work with are fascinatingly different. So the 67s are teenage boys from 16 to 20 years old. Ottawa Fury FC, we have 9 different nations represented on our team. South American, European, we used to have African, we don't anymore, North American. With the Ottawa Red Blacks, we have what I kind of describe as 3 different cultures. We have Canadian, we have French Canadian, and we have American, and very different. And then, of course, with the Carleton Ravens football team, we have 17 different nationalities on that team. And so these guys are also between the ages of 18 and 21. The Red Blacks, the guys fall between the ages of approximately 21 and 40, Henry Burris. But so it's quite a large span of ages there. And our Ottawa Fury guys, they're roughly between the ages of 24 and 35. And so you run into different demographics, different nationalities, and different realities. But with my time with the Ottawa 67s, I work with teenagers who predominantly have no biblical understanding. About 5 or 6 years ago, it went from a point where I would have guys in our chapel program who had some concepts of the Bible, grew up maybe loosely associated with church. Now I'm at a point where I have guys who are just, my first Bible study every year with those guys who are interested is this: what comes to mind when I say Bible, when I say God, when I say Jesus, when I say church? And then I sit there and I take copious amounts of notes, and I basically have come up with all of my Bible studies for the rest of the year based on what their answers are. Because they've told me what they know, or more importantly, what they don't know, or what their preconceptions are and everything else. But I have 2 rules when it comes to Bible study with the 67s. And my 2 rules are this. 1, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Because if you can't ask a question about faith in Bible study, then where on earth can you ask a question about faith? And my 2nd rule is, if someone's not here, we don't talk about them. Because this needs to be a safe environment for those inside the room, and most importantly, for those outside of the room. Here's what's absolutely fascinating. And some people might not think that this is fascinating. They might think it leverages on the bad side of things. But I might have one of the very few Bible studies in town where cussing and swearing occurs on a regular basis. The most interesting juxtaposition that I've ever been exposed to was a number of years ago when we were reading a passage of Scripture, and the guys down there call me Preach, short form for preacher, because sports is all about nicknames. And so Preach happens to be my nickname with the 67s. One of the players, looking at the Word of God, literally looked at me and said, "Preach, what the F does this mean?" Now, some people might be greatly offended by that, understandably so. I was overjoyed. Let me understand or explain why. Here's a gentleman so far outside of the kingdom right now that he has no idea how inappropriate his comment was, yet studying the very Word of God that will transform his life and change his life and bring him to a saving understanding of who Jesus Christ is, actually feels like he can engage it and ask questions about it because he desperately desires to understand it. And he's in an environment where he felt free to be who he was in his journey towards Jesus. And so I was overjoyed with that. I might have laughed out loud, actually, to be perfectly honest. But you see how when we don't prejudge people, when we don't force kingdom principles on those outside of the kingdom, instead we actually make the kingdom accessible. When we put rules of the kingdom on people who are outside of the kingdom becomes inaccessible, because how am I supposed to live up to that standard? None of us can, actually. It is only through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross and the work of his Holy Spirit in his life that allows us to actually be in the kingdom. And so none of us could have attained that on our own anyway. And so it's absolutely amazing when you do that, when you create environments in which people are allowed to be who they currently are on their journey to becoming who God has called them to be, how much more they engage that process. My second point that I would like to explain in that too, though, and it's very important, I think, it's sometimes we balance on the head of a pin, is this. People are not projects. When I was in high school, there was a church that was right beside my high school. And it was very obvious every year when the youth pastor at that church had gotten it to his youth group and said, you need to share your faith at school. You need to do this. You need to do this. Because there was literally a swarm of bees that would find a target somewhere in the lunchroom and lock on. And they would lock on to that person for a period of time. And, you know, through sheer force of personality, peer pressure, or what have you, almost inevitably that person would become a Christian. But then I saw something that was absolutely heartbreaking. Is that swarm of bees, having accomplished the task in which that they set forth to do, moved and left that person and moved on to somebody else. And that person was left sitting there thinking, wait, what just happened here? I was the victim of drive-by evangelism. I thought you actually cared about me, the person. I thought you engaged me because you actually loved me or there was something about me that was worth engaging in. But now it just seems that all you wanted me to do was make a decision for Jesus and then off you went to somewhere else where I'm no longer worth your time, your energy, and your effort. We want to genuinely engage our world. We have to answer the question, would we and can we continue to love people even if they never change? I mean, when I think about that example of what happened in high school and I watched it, would we ever want that? Would we want that for ourselves? You know what? We're the victims of that sometimes. You know, people will come alongside of you, befriend you, and what have you, and why is it? Well, because they want you to sell Amway. I don't mean to offend anyone if that's what's going on. Or cosmetics. Or Norwex. Or candles. But they befriend you and they come alongside of you. And I remember this as a young person sitting in church when I went to university. I actually played football here at Carleton and I was away from home. And I was at church and I had a guy come up to me in the foyer and say, hey, you know what? You know what? Really, you're a great young man. It's fantastic. I want to take you out for coffee. Just think it's really great and everything. I thought, oh, this is great. This is an established businessman. He sees some potential in me. He's going to pass on some tips. Fantastic. We go out for breakfast. He wants me to start selling for him. I thought you just saw potential in me as a person, not for me in sales for you. People are messy. We are messy. And if we're to engage our world, it can't be for the sole purpose of conversion, forcing people to either be in or out, and for us to determine your worth or value based on whether or not you make this decision. You know, I challenge my guys all the time to taste and see for themselves. I do. I challenge them all the time. I dare you. I double dog dare you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Because I've got great confidence in what God's going to do. For all we preach, if we just do it towards an end result, is really a stunted gospel where God's all about performance, caring very little for the actual heart of a person. I work in a world and an environment where performance is an absolute must. And guys come and go and are released and lose their jobs and their family lose their incomes and their families that have moved across to a different country and everything else are booted out on the street almost overnight based on performance. I cannot absolutely in any way, shape, or form try and equate the gospel of Jesus Christ with performance. Because guys get such a twisted view of who Jesus is and what Jesus wants from them. Because the fact of the matter is that God so loved the world that he gave his son. Not that God so loved people pretending or performing to the best of their ability to love God. And so it's important that we understand that we are not in sales. I start almost every meeting I meet with a new team that way is, listen, I'm not in sales. I'm not trying to sell you on God. God does an unbelievable sales job on his own. I am absolutely here that when he moves and when he works and when he calls you to himself, you actually have someone to engage with to ask the questions that the Holy Spirit's put on your heart. But I absolutely know he's going to move, he's going to work, he's going to do stuff. So I'm okay with that. So I'll just sit there. I don't have to sell you on that. I don't have to persuade you on that. The Holy Spirit's going to call you. You have no idea that that's going to happen, but you're being prayed up. You're being prayed for. God's going to move. He's going to do everything he possibly can to call you to himself. And it's because of who you are and who God created you to be and the heart that he desires you to have and who Christ is and what Christ did on the cross and through the power of the Holy Spirit that you're going to come to faith in God. Not because I'm sitting there telling you, cajoling you, and pushing you towards an end result. I have great confidence in that. I deeply desire people to come to faith because of their full realization of their need for Jesus, not because they were forced into it. So how do we do this well? How do we make sure we're good at this? Well, you know what? That's my third point. Because if we recognize this third point, I think that we'll be on a good track, and that's this. Recognize that God's grace and mercy in your own life and live it. Recognize God's grace and mercy in your own life and live it. You know what? I operate from a pretty simple premise, and that's this. Is that I cannot truly love my neighbor as myself unless I love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. Because otherwise, I'm a selfish jerk. I bring all sorts of different motives and pride and determinations and predeterminations and prejudgments and biases and assessments into my engagement with the world. But if I love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and strength, I recognize that what I've been redeemed from, what I've been saved from, the fullness of God's grace and mercy in my life, and how humbling that is, how I could not have earned it, how it was a gift of God that no one should boast, that the fact that I can go out there and live in this grace and mercy that God continues to fully give to me. Who am I? Who am I to judge someone accordingly when I fully view that and understand that? The other context of that, too, is that it's not just about sharing my faith. You know what? I can't love my wife the way my wife needs and deserves to be loved unless I love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I cannot parent my children the way that God has called me to parent my children unless I love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. Because when I do that, it creates a dependency. Because when I do that, it creates a realization that without God, I have nothing. And that's exactly where I was. The Bible tells us that we were dead in our sin and our transgressions. Yet God came, redeemed us, restored us, renewed us, and brought us into heirship and sonship and daughtership and called us a child of God. So without him, I have nothing. I am nothing. And that is an unbelievable freeing realization. That when I set my heart on God, these other things fall into place. When we seek after God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength, we're given perspective in all things. We're given vision in all things. That we become mindful that God saved us from through no earning of our own. All these things, and allows us to engage our culture as well. The realization that God's grace continues to give us the things that we don't deserve, and his mercy continues to withhold the things we do. And therefore, we can engage our culture well and engage people from a position of humility and grace and mercy in the same way that God embraced us through that same methodology. My last point this morning that I wanted to share with us is this, is that we absolutely, though, need to, in light of grace and mercy, and I alluded to it a little bit earlier, We need to live out our faith with the expectation that the Holy Spirit is at work and that the knowledge of the reality that he is calling people to himself. That's not cockiness. That's boldness and confidence. That sometimes is the measuring stick or the line in the sand or whatever metaphor you want to use of what we actually truly believe about God. Do we believe that God is in the business of calling people to himself? Do we believe that God is in the business of bringing people to know him personally? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts and minds of our colleagues, our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, the people that we interact every single day? Because if we believed it, then we would have a sense of expectation that I don't know, God, what you are doing, but you are up to something. And boy, oh boy, my job is I get the privilege of being able to intersect with whatever it is that you're doing and be part of that process towards the journey of faith that that person might be in. Do we believe that it's God that's at work in our world, or do we think it's our words, actions, or lifestyle that will bring people to Jesus? You know, if we love our neighbors as ourselves, because our desire is to be trusted and connected, then we'll be perfectly positioned when the Holy Spirit begins to stir within that person's life. If we genuinely engage them for the people that they are, not the people that we're trying to make them become. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always, always. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." We should never shy away from being real about our faith. We should never shy away about how real God is to us and how he intersects with us. And how he continues to shape our lives. We should know that God is in the business of changing hearts and expect that he can and will use you in that process. That's the business that he's in. And when he called us in Matthew 28:19 to go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples, the disciple-making process is not just about coming to a point of commitment, but a disciple-making process is a journey that has a start and a long process towards an end. And sometimes I think we narrow our view of evangelism. You know, we say that magic word, evangelism, and everyone goes, "I'm not an evangelist." You know, evangelists are on TV or stuff, and lots of people. But that's because I think we've narrowed our vision of evangelism to be just all about seed cultivation. All about the harvest. That's evangelism, right? Funny thing about that is that you can't have a harvest unless someone plants a seed. So seed sowing is just as much a part of evangelism as seed harvesting. And so I think of myself all the time, the metaphor that I like to use in my head is that, you know what, I'm just like one of those guys, those old farmers of old. That I just sit there with a big bushel of seed and every day I just go out and do this. That's my job. Every day I just do this. Because God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you've done today. I don't know what you did last night from the time I talked with this person till this morning and the time I get to interact with them again. But God, I believe that you have a heart for them and a desire for them. So you're going to do something. There's going to be an opportunity. So God, please don't let me miss that opportunity. Let me be faithful to the conversation, to the interaction, to the thing that you give to me in this given day. And God, I'm so open to who you are and what you've done in my life because of your grace and mercy that I get the privilege to represent you, to be your ambassador to this world, that through what you have done in my life through your death on the cross, I'm not perfect, but I am equipped by your Holy Spirit to be used effectively by you, and all I have to do is just be faithful in a moment. I don't have to be the world's greatest expert on anything. I just need to allow you to work in my life. I can't begin to tell you, if we had hours, you'd still be here, of the times that I've had the privilege of just going, "That just happened. And I was a part of it. It's not because I set out to do it. It's not because I predetermined that this was going to happen. It's not because it was the end of a process or a journey that I'd already known that we was on. It was just because in a moment and in an opportunity, God gave me an opportunity to be faithful, and I was faithful, and I just watched God literally show up and work in my midst. What a great privilege. A number of years ago, when I first started working with the 67s, I began to realize that God was doing so many things and knitting so many things together. And again, I literally have a 25-year story that I can trace every single thread from 25 years ago to what I'm doing here today. And how God had been orchestrating things for over 25 years. But I made a declaration to God because I was walking along Bank Street, and this is before the redevelopment, so this is when Lansdowne was crumbling. And I was walking along, and God gave me this vision of Moses. And Moses interacting with God in the burning bush. And God saying to Moses, take your feet off, or take your shoes off, because this is holy ground. Because I am here. And I realized that God was saying to me in that moment, Paul, do you believe that when you step foot on Lansdowne Park, that I am here, that this is holy ground, that this is my place of residence, that this is my place of work, that this is my place of interaction, that this is my place of hope and vision and calling and grace and mercy? Do you believe that, or do you just say that you do? And God convicted my heart in that moment to realize that, God, yes, I believe that this place, this stadium, this crumbling piece of asphalt, it is holy ground. Because wherever you are present is holy ground. And so now every day that I spend at TD Place, every day that I step off the sidewalk on Bank Street, my heart reminds me that you are stepping into holy ground. You are stepping into a place that God is at work. You are stepping into a place where the Holy Spirit has been moving and continues to move. And your job is to be faithful today, Paul. Your job is to love people today, Paul. Your job is to be my ambassador today, Paul. Your job is to be surrendered to what I'm doing and to be used by me in the moments that I place you in. Rely on my strength. Rely on my direction. And you will see that this indeed is holy ground. Do we believe that the environments that we live in, that we work in, that we interact with people in, are holy ground? That God is just as present in those times, places, and opportunities that he is here in our midst today. A final story is this all kind of ties together. Last year, my first year with the Red Blacks was very interesting, as anytime you're pioneering something, effort is required. I mean, I constantly was thinking about the pioneers and thought, I could never have been one. I mean, if I were to describe my year last year, I was tilling ground and pulling stumps. That's what I was doing last year. I was tilling ground and pulling stumps. And I'm trying to get to know, and especially with the Red Blacks last year, we had a hard year. So we had over 120 players come through our team in the season. And once we were officially eliminated from the playoffs, every week at practice, we had 5 or 6 new faces at practice. And guys that I'd been investing in for 2 or 3 months were gone, and new guys were in. You're like, oh, kind of going all over the place. And our GM has given me good opportunities, but he's also given me some good framework as to ways I should operate and not operate. So I always try and be mindful and respectful of that. And one of those things is that I can be at the sidelines on practice, but just not engage players during practice, which is fine by me. They have a job to do. But I had one of our players who was injured, and the exercise bike sits right in front of me. And I'd had very, very, very minor interactions with this player, but he'd been unbeknownst to me watching me for months. And he was sitting on the bike, and he kind of calls back behind me. He goes, Paul. I'm like, uh-huh. He says, let me ask you a question. I said, well, Jarrell, I'm not really supposed to engage you guys during practice. He goes, okay, I'll ask you while I'm riding. I'm like, okay. So funny, hilarious, just picture he's facing the field this way. I'm behind him, and he's conversing with me while I'm behind him there. And felt like we were ventriloquists. Like, no, yeah, I think that's exactly what's going on right there. Like, he said, listen, I'm dating this girl, and this thing's happening, and that thing's happening, and what do you think I should do? I'm the chaplain, right? Like, you're asking me right now. Like, you haven't come to chapel. You haven't come to anything. We've never had a conversation longer than 3 seconds, and now you're asking me about what you should do with your girlfriend. And I said, okay, well, let's talk about this after practice. He says, okay. So after practice, we start to engage a little bit, and he's sharing about what's happening from his side and, you know, sharing what's going on over there. And to use a common phrase in the vernacular, I got in his kitchen a little bit. I got in his kitchen a little bit and just suggested that perhaps the way that you're treating your girlfriend is wrong. He's like, I wasn't expecting that. I'm like, you asked my opinion. I didn't come to you to share mine. And I explained to him a little bit why I thought that what he was doing was incorrect and cast a little bit of vision for the relationship and what have you. And I left it at that. And I thought, well, you know, that's probably, I just probably blew the one and only opportunity I had to engage with him, because I didn't give him anything flower and wonderful for him to take from. And instead, he just like, how? As he walked away. 2 weeks later, he comes to me and says, hey, I've been reading the Bible. Oh, yeah? Yeah, I've been reading the Bible. He goes, can I ask you questions time to time about what I'm reading? I'm like, yes, you can. And so the rest of the year, as the year went on, we would literally, after practice, we'd sit down on the field while he was stretching, and I'd sit on the sidelines, and he said, I've been reading this, or I've been reading that, or he'd start to read these extra books. Is that from the Bible? Is that part of the Bible? I don't know. I'm just kind of on this spiritual journey. I didn't think much of it. We had a good interaction. Still never came to chapel, never came to Bible study. This season comes along, and we have our first Bible study, and there he's sitting right in the front row. And so I joked with him afterwards. I said, Jarrell, it's so good to see you. He goes, well, you know, baby, that's how it is. I'm like, okay. Sometimes I need a bit of a translation kit for some of the interactions I have. I'm like, what? Okay. He's been a part of my Bible study all year. He's consuming the Word of God. And the greatest compliment that he could pay me was last week, we're sitting in our training room where he was just finished a lift and he was rolling stuff out. He said, Paul, he said, I got a question for you. So I sat down on the floor in the training room. He says, I got a cousin who's like a brother to me. And he's talking about committing suicide. What do I do? And I thought about the process of well over a year and a half of a guy that I had no conversation with, no interaction with, and the first interaction I have with him, I tune him up, and I think that's it. We're never having another conversation again. But in the tuning up, I was just trying to cast vision for a moment. You don't need to live this way. You don't need to treat your girlfriend this way. You don't need to be doing this right now. You need to be. There's something bigger and better than the moment that you're living in. And we fast forward a year and a half later. One of the most personal and deep struggles that he's having in his life, and he's trying to think, whose opinion can I ask? I'll ask the God guy, because I trust the God guy. And what he doesn't know or didn't know maybe in the moment was more importantly, no. You trust the God of the God guy. And so engaging our world and engaging our culture is not a magic formula. It's really about a heart position. It's about recognizing what God saved us and redeemed us from. It's about recognizing the heart that God has for people in the same way that God had that heart for us. That thank God he didn't prejudge us. He didn't predetermine. He didn't make us into projects. But instead, he sought to genuinely love and interact with us. And that's what his call is for each one of us.
to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you, and as a direct byproduct, we will love our neighbors as ourselves. My prayer for each one of us is that we would see that joy, that we would walk in that sense of expectation that God is at work. And he desires to use each and every one of you in the context that you are in the interactions that you have, and with the people that you interact with. Let me close our time here in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, I want to thank you that you don't ask us to do anything that you haven't actually equipped us to do. That, Father, that your Holy Spirit goes before us. That, Father, the same grace and mercy, the same Holy Spirit that redeemed us, called us, renewed us, restored us, and replaced our old identity with a new one is the same Holy Spirit at work in our world. And Lord, I pray that we would have a heart that desires to interact and intersect with our world, not out of a desire to see an end result product, but instead, God, out of a desire and a realization of the position that we now sit in grace and mercy, and to live that position out in the world that we intersect with. Father, may we be encouraged. May we have vision. May we have perspective. And God, I pray that you would give us the boldness and the confidence to live a life of expectation, that you do care, that you are at work, that you are alive, and that you are changing lives in this world and this culture and this environment that continues to try and turn away from you, yet, Lord, cannot help but be called back to you by your Spirit. Equip us, Father. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And God, thank you most of all for saving us, for redeeming us, and for giving us a call and a vision. We pray these things, Father, in your Son, Jesus' name.